I would invite you to turn with me once again to the portion of Scripture that we read together in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. While you're turning there, Philip the deacon had been a busy believer. He preached in Samaria where the great awakening happened among those people, where he did many mighty miracles among them, and many of them came to faith in Christ. He was also at the center of the Simon the Warlock controversy that we looked at last time we were together on this topic. And looking at the blessing that happened under the ministry of the Word at that time, one would expect, or one would think, that he should stay where the Spirit of the Lord is active. And that makes sense. A good work is being done, and no doubt there's much more that will be done. And so to stay and to abide where the Holy Spirit is blessing His Word makes a lot of human sense. But the Lord had other plans. Philip had no special direction to go and preach in that city in Samaria. We find that out in verse 5 of this chapter, if you remember. He left as a result of the persecution that is in verse 4. But he certainly did have direction in verses 26 and 29 of our reading, where first the angel and then the Spirit of God Himself tells Philip to leave the awakening happening in Samaria and take a walk into the desert alone. We need to make note of this before we move on. Since the Spirit's outpouring in Jerusalem at Pentecost, this is the very first time in Acts where the Spirit Himself communicates directly to someone. It's the first time. And He's going to do it more frequently. And we'll see, Lord willing, in Acts 10 and Acts 13 and Acts 16 and Acts 20. But this is unique to the person and work of the Holy Spirit because He is, in His blessed self, considered to be the shy member of the Trinity, always glorifying the Son and the Father, always setting that glory toward those two. And so the Trinity is unfolding in Acts, and the personhood and activity of the third person. And I hope tonight, as we continue with our Heidelberg Catechism series, to talk about this in a little fuller way. But back to our text, Philip didn't know this, but he was about to meet a very distinguished dignitary. And he was going to visit him in the desert, in what we would call an ancient limousine. And it was the treasurer of Queen Candace of Ethiopia herself. He's known as the Ethiopian eunuch, and I'm not sure exactly why we always emphasize that part, but it's certainly the case that he is a dignitary. He was the treasurer. It would be something like our Secretary of Treasury in the United States being parked out towards the Delaware River on Route 80. Except this is in the desert. That's the type of dignitary that this man was. But the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, has just one person in focus now. Not all of the people of Samaria, obviously, whom He is with presently in this chapter, in this book. But that the Lord had one person in mind to save. Sometimes a preacher will be sent for just one soul. And the Spirit had this one figure that can't be allowed to leave the region before hearing the gospel. This one dignitary can't escape, he has to hear the word of God now, the gospel of Jesus Christ now. And so to find him, the Lord sends Philip. And so we're going to continue with Philip this morning. And we trust to see what the Spirit of the Lord is saying by his word. So this morning is Walking with the Waymaker, part 11. And this morning we're going to look at the Spirit in evangelism. Secondly, the Spirit unveiling. And then lastly, providential evangelism. First then, the Spirit in evangelism. We have a tendency, and I think rightly so, that we want to be where the Lord is moving with power. That's why when the preaching of the gospel in one particular area is evidently blessed, that other people from other places would come and sit under that ministry. And we see that time and again throughout history. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and that is the liberty of the gospel. And so it might have been difficult for Philip to move away from that awakening that he lit. And we know that it was the Spirit that did all the work, but this was the tool. This was the vessel that the Lord had chosen, this earthen vessel. Now, it's just as likely that he wasn't all that attached to the work. Being young, being full of the Holy Spirit, perhaps he's looking for his next great adventure. But it's natural to want to remain where the Lord is doing a work. Your desire is to see it through. But in verse 26, the angel of the Lord gave him a direction to walk in, not much more, south to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza in the desert. There's no other information at this point that he has. And Philip says, okay, off to the desert I go. And off he went. And I would imagine that that walk contained a multitude of questions in it. What can I expect? What is the Lord doing here? What am I doing here exactly? But he was obedient. Despite not knowing where he was going or for what purpose. And he was really embodying that not yet coined statement, we walk by faith and not by sight. We wonder what the Lord might be teaching us about the Christian life in Babylon in this particular instance. Well, here it is. The Holy Spirit's command to Philip to approach the chariot of a Ethiopian eunuch, it's a remarkable instance of divinely orchestrated evangelism. The Spirit's guidance in this single witnessing encounter highlights his special role in the spreading of the gospel. The passage also teaches us that witnessing is not some human effort, but it is initiated and powered by the Holy Spirit. It emphasizes the importance of sensitivity and obedience to the Holy Spirit's promptings and leading, even in seemingly random or solitary, isolated encounters. And so in this passage, as this dignitary comes into focus, we're going to see truth truly being spoken to power. And I wonder how we can put into action respectful witnessing to those who are over us in authority. Now, the eunuch wasn't over Philip, but he was of that stature. And I've wondered how we might, in our encounters with our leaders of all sorts, of bringing the Word of God to bear, or at least the Word of God being in front of them. Because how will they know? We pray for their leadership. We pray for their conversion. We pray for their souls as they govern us. And yet, what can we do to bring the Word of God into their purview, into their mind, so that the Holy Spirit might work with those words? And I wonder if there's not something there that we need to pursue. Well, what did this dignitary have in front of him? He had the Scriptures. He was wealthy enough, obviously, that he could have his own personal scroll of at least Isaiah 53, maybe the whole book. Now, we think that's, we would take that for granted. No, no, they would never take this for granted, that you would have a copyist give you, which would have been hundreds of hours of perfect scribing. That cost an enormous amount of money. That's why not many people had the Word of God, because of the lack of technology to reproduce it accurately and quickly. He had it in his hand. So that tells us something there, too. He had the Scriptures. And who knows what will happen when not just maybe a tract, but a gift of a full Bible could do in the hands of our leaders. And perhaps they all have a Bible, but perhaps not. In a day when many good leaders, and I say that in the national sense, when many good leaders are wondering how to traverse the political gauntlet as things continue to drift towards sin, even those who aren't favorable to Christianity, they're looking for something to hold on to. And everyone's going back to the divine, and they're going all kinds of rampant places into the occult and to mysticism. It's the Word of God that has been taken out of our lives as a nation, and it's that Word that needs to be reintroduced. That if in their quiet time, their time of struggle, that they might open this book, knowing the history of the book as being such a great help to so many other godly leaders throughout history. Maybe they open the Bible and they're looking for some Solomon-type wisdom. But instead, the Spirit shows them Christ. It works with our neighbors too, and our co-workers. And something like that seems to say, we're invested in you. Like Philip was about to invest himself in the great man from the south. And who knows what that will bring? I see a whole generation of millennials now looking for something to hold on to grasp in their hands. And what if it was the Word of God that was put into it? In this case, it made this man wonder as he read. Which brings us to our second thought, the Spirit unveiling. And we're just going to let this flow, this next part. We're not going to qualify it. We're not going to set parameters around it. This is what the text says, and so this is what we will deal with. Reverend Beattie used to always say, deal with the text. And so when Philip arrived at the appointed location, there was no direction, and maybe there wasn't even anyone else around, although it was a traveling road, but we could imagine that being a desert, there wouldn't be a lot of traffic, or maybe there was, but in any case, it's a desert highway. And from verse 27 we read, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Verse 28 says, was returning, so he's going back to Ethiopia, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And so we can, before we get to their encounter, we would have to put this together that after Pentecost, when all of the Jewish church and all of the adherents or godly-minded or God-fearers from around the world came during the time of Pentecost, they came for the great feast, that now that was all dispersing, people were going back to their homelands, this Ethiopian would have been a man who was a God-fearer, because it says he came for to worship, and that really means to take part in the ceremonial aspect of the law of God. And so Philip, after having the chariot pointed out to him by the Spirit, he runs to the chariot. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. It's a chariot. It's not a buggy. It was a chariot which was obviously replete with the finest of Ethiopian standards and art and wealth. Not that it's that important, but it was a chariot. And it does say that Philip, he didn't spy it, he didn't see it, but it says he beheld it. He stared at it, awestruck. Then in verse 30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. That's what Isaias is in the Greek, is Isaiah. And he had the scroll of Isaiah on the chariot, as we previously mentioned, and he's reading essentially the gospel according to Isaiah. And he's reading a very specific part of that Old Testament prophetic work. He's reading the messianic portion, specific, the heart beat of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, which is the center of the center. And he can't quite make it out. He can't, it doesn't turn over in his mind to any degree of satisfaction. It was beautiful, but it was unclear. It has imagery, but he couldn't make out the form. Who is this speaking of? That was the question on his mind as Philip is running up at this time. We can imagine him being out of breath and looking up at the chariot as he hears him read from Isaiah 53, Understandest what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? I couldn't help but overhear as I ran over to what you were reading. By the way, no one read silently in those days. It was actually Augustine himself in Africa, as he tells us in his Confessions, where he started to read silently. In fact, when people would pass his study, and they would look in, they would see his eyes glancing over the page, but they had thought he had gone a little bit mad because there was no words coming out of his mouth. Back then, everyone read audibly. And so we find him speaking these words of Isaiah 53, and then Philip hearing him read aloud. Verse 31 says, And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And now Philip knew why he was sent in the first place. Now he knows why he was sent in the desert alone, why he was sent away from the great awakening in Samaria. It was that one single soul would be saved. The Spirit had marked him out. The Spirit has an interest in this single conversion among the many conversions that are happening now. And what is mass conversion but single conversions in close proximity to each other? We call that a revival or an awakening, but it's always individual. It's happening right now all over the world, individuals coming to saving faith in Christ. We say, well, we don't see revival like we used to, or we don't see awakenings like we used to. Oh, but the Lord is still having his awakenings. He's still having his revivals in single hearts all over the planet. And we can pray for the Lord to move in a grand way in our own midst, but never forget that he is already doing his work all over the world. And the perfect number will come to fruition at last. He's interested in single conversions. And before I move on to the heart of this encounter, Ethiopian Christians to this day hold that the eunuch was the instrument in bringing Christianity to Ethiopia. According to ancient history, upon his return home, he proclaimed the gospel of Isaiah. And then he proclaimed it as being fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it led to the flourishing of the gospel in Ethiopia for a long time. It led to the establishment of an early Christian presence in that region. In fact, in all of northern Africa. In fact, Mark, the disciple, would eventually go down to northern Africa himself in Alexandria. That's where he was to go after the Lord had risen. And perhaps you've guessed it, but he began what would become the very Christian kindergarten for none other than Augustine of Hippo in northern Africa. Well, back to the text. Verse 32 says, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and proclaimed unto him Jesus. And that has to be the focal point. It has to be the substance of all inquiry, is to bring it back to Jesus. Not moralizing, not scrutinizing, but Jesus, but Christ as the Lamb of God. And so Philip seizes this Spirit-given opportunity, and he begins to unfold the Scriptures, revealing the Messiah that is hidden within Isaiah. We might imagine the conversation going something like this. "This passage," he might have said, "speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah for whom we have longed. Did you hear about him back in Jerusalem? The lamb led to the slaughter is not an actual lamb, but it's the Lamb of God. Did you not hear anything about that when you were in Jerusalem? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He might have said, "That's what John the Baptist said many, many years ago. Did you ever hear about John the Baptist?" Well, this is the Lamb of God. And Philip would have explained, obviously, how Jesus in his earthly ministry embodied the very essence of the suffering servant. In his trials and crucifixion, Jesus was like a lamb dumb before her shearers. He faced the false accusations of the Sanhedrin, that kangaroo court that condemned him to death for something he never even said. They took his words and twisted them. And yet he remained silent. He didn't defend himself because his mission was one of sacrifice for sin, not earthly vindication. And delving deeper into Isaiah's words, Philip might have illuminated the eunuch's understanding regarding the Messiah's humiliation. In his humiliation, Jesus' judgment was taken away. That's, if you remember Isaiah 53, it's actually talking about how his generation was taken away. His progression, his seed was taken away because he was cut off in the midst of the years. He was condemned unjustly, bearing the weight of our sins, though he himself sinless. His judgment, his life was taken from the earth, and that's speaking of his sacrificial death on the cross. And yet this wasn't the end, but the beginning of redemption. Philip, well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, would have connected the dots for the Ethiopian, showing how Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled ancient prophecies and promises, opening the way for all, for Jew as well as Gentile, to enter into an everlasting covenant of grace with God. He would have spoken of the resurrection, the cornerstone of the Christian faith, and say once again, did you not hear when you were in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ, though declared dead through that crucifixion, that he was buried and he rose again, conquering death and granting eternal life to all who would believe? And whatever liveliness was there in that Ethiopian eunuch already would have been excited, would have been heightened. And one has to wonder, naturally speaking, who could miss the raucous joy and the, on the other side, the protests of anger in Jerusalem that happened after Pentecost. He just left there. One has to assume that he at least heard something about what happened at Pentecost. But Philip brought the words of Isaiah to life, revealing that Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the redeemer of sinners. And the Ethiopian eunuch's heart was stirred by the Holy Spirit, leading him to a heart change, a soul-changing encounter with Christ that culminates in his baptism, his confession of faith in his baptism. And what a testament this is to the power of the gospel reaching across cultural and ethnic and geographical boundaries. And we take it that Philip was at this point still in the desert, still in the chariot. And evidently, the dignitary asked that he remain with him for some time, and there's speculation of how long that was. I suppose it doesn't really matter. Far enough to give time for all of this to sink into his heart as Philip is preaching to him. Some say an hour or two. But you know, when you're speaking about the things of the Lord, time is so elastic, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. But if we ever think that the Bible doesn't speak about sudden conversions, then we've not studied this passage. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized. And there's no slowing things up here by Philip. He's not saying, whoa, wait a minute. We need to verify. We need to check a few things out. There's no rendition of words to be spoken. There wasn't even a fullness of the knowledge of the gospel yet. Just the centerpiece, just Christ and his substitution and his death and resurrection and ascension. Just the core. There's no mention of the doctrine of original sin. There's no mention of a striking of the fist upon the chest. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no tears. There's no groaning. No asking if he had repented. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Only one thing, said Philip. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not altogether that different a confession than Peter's when Christ was still alive. So it's a potent confession. It's a valid confession, obviously. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water. So we can imagine that they entered the water, probably hip deep, both Philip and the Ethiopian. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, our dear Baptist friends at this point say, see, here's immersion. He came up out of the water. No, that's not what the text says. When they were come up out of the water. And unless Philip dunked himself too, then that's not what this is saying. It's saying that he was in the water, and it's much easier, as John the Baptist would have done in the Jordan, to do this from waist height than to do this. It's incidental, I know, but I can't leave without speaking something about this. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. As they come up out of the water, the eunuch turns and Philip is gone. Translated, just as the passage suggests he was. He was transported away, says Beza, by the same angel that told him to go. And he, the scriptures say, he, that's the Ethiopian eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Just rejoicing in what has happened in the middle of the desert to me and my heart and what I know now of what I have in my own hands. Beautiful. Which brings us to our last thought, briefly. Providential evangelism. We desire as a congregation to spread the word of the gospel of saving grace to others, to be what Jesus said we should be, to be salt and light. And we determined at the outset of this series to seek the Lord among the pages of his first movement in his church and see if there's not something we can take from that as our own example, living under the circumstances that we do presently. And I'm doing my best to help me and you understand what that is in Acts. Understanding the times that we're living in and how we can maintain a salt and a light presence. Well, first of all, that can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit, because none of us would be kept apart from him. But here's one way that's open to us. The sensitivity to the Spirit's promptings that Philip displays. Now, obviously, we don't have visitations from angels and the Holy Spirit directly telling us, go talk to that person over there. But I still think we can take the principle from this as providential evangelism. In other words, it's keeping your powder dry until such an event is presented to you where you're wondering, Lord, is this not an opportunity to truly share the gospel? He was walking the mundane path of a desert. But his heart was attuned to the promptings of the Lord. His soul is desiring, I guess is what I'm saying, the Spirit's help, the Spirit's guidance. And this sensitivity alerts him to the unique opportunity that is unfolding before his eyes. It's the same sensitivity that we are called, dear believer, to cultivate. As people of the book and people of prayer and people who are living their lives and doing what they've been called to do in their occupation and their all of their callings, but in the midst of all of that, there is this antennae, there's this sensitivity to a providential encounter. I'm convinced that that's how it had happened in the book of Acts. House to house, people to people. That we might discern the invisible ropes of potential divine appointments crossing. Everyone needs the gospel. And this is a reminder that the field is ripe unto harvest today. Often awaiting but the gentlest of nudges by the sower. And the Spirit is working in hearts all around us. He is preparing each and every one of His bride, His people, His elect, even now. And let's keep our eyes open to the possibilities around us. It may mean that we are coming alongside our neighbor. And we're not suddenly preaching repentance and faith the first time. But we're creating a distinct and separate but meaningful relationship with them to see if the Lord might do something here with this person. Some opportunity to speak about the Lord and speak about the Word and speak about your own experience of how the Lord has worked in your heart. Some of you here have tremendous stories of God's incredible saving grace. To cultivate such a communication and relationship that allows for those testimonies to come forth, I think is a good place for us to start. And it starts man by man, woman by woman. The Lord in His infinite wisdom delights to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And in this desert encounter, the simplicity of Philip's faith and the eunuch's earnest seeking, it eclipses the grandeur of organized endeavors. I'm not saying we shouldn't have organized endeavors. I'm not saying that, but we don't create organized endeavors and hope the Lord will come along. We need also to be led in wisdom on how we share the gospel of saving grace. In fact, in the New Testament, I don't see any organization of outreach on any large scale. Just one heart lit by grace, touching another heart with that same flame. Providential evangelism, where the ordinary becomes extraordinary. Where the simple becomes the conduit of the miraculous. And so let's be encouraged, dear flock, to embrace the opportunities that the Lord presents by providence, that He scatters all across our paths. And if you are a child of God this morning, our seemingly insignificant encounters, our testimonies in its place and with taste, may well be the crucible where the Lord chooses to translate souls from darkness to His everlasting light, the light of His dear Son. And who knows how many souls were brought to Christ through this Ethiopian dignitary. And our daily interactions, let's carry the gospel with reverence as a sacred trust, ever ready to dispense its treasures to the sensitive soul, the questioning soul, we might even say the seeking soul. To walk in this world with the keen awareness that in every moment, in every meeting, there lies a possibility, a potential of a divine appointment orchestrated by the master evangelist himself, the Holy Spirit. And so, dear one, go forth from this place, emboldened by the Spirit and sensitized to His leading and prompted to the duty of providential encounters, of providential evangelism. This is how it happened. And so let's not make more of it than we should. Keep to the basics. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen.